Well, we are going to turn now to our sermon text for today, which is the 26th chapter of the book of Isaiah. So please turn to Isaiah 26, and then we will stand together for the reading of God's word. Give careful attention now, for this is God's life-giving word. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we believe your promise that your word is living and active, and indeed that it will accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it forth. And so we ask, Father, that you would now work through your living and active word, and that you would accomplish your purposes through this portion of your word as we hear it preached and consider it together now. We pray these things, trusting in the power of your word as it is wielded by the Holy Spirit, and asking in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Peace is a great biblical word, isn't it? Peace appears again and again throughout Scripture. We could think of the great benediction in number 6 that ends, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." We could think of Christ's promise to his disciples in John 14, "My peace I give to you," and his greeting to them after he rose from the dead in John 20, when he appeared in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Many of the New Testament epistles begin with the words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Peace is a central biblical concept. And of course, we know that all of these biblical references to peace are rooted in that great Hebrew word of the Old Testament, shalom. Shalom, that peace of which the Bible speaks, is not a weak and small sort of a thing. Shalom is a great, holistic, and comprehensive kind of thing. This peace that the Bible speaks of does not simply mean that you're no longer at war. It means you're safely at home. It is not only a serenity of mind, though it includes that, but it extends to all kinds of happiness. Biblical peace involves all that we are, body and soul. It means that nothing is wrong in our circumstances or in ourselves, but not only that nothing is wrong, but actually that all is well. Well, not long ago, I was talking to a neighbor who had recently moved to Cheyenne from a bigger city, and he had lived a very eventful and very difficult life in some ways. And he told me that he moved to Cheyenne because he was looking for peace. He said, "I'm just looking for peace. That's why I came here." And it strikes me that he was speaking for all of us in that moment, I think. The search for peace, this biblical idea of peace, drives so much of what we do in our lives. It's why we move from one place to another. It's why we behave the way we do within our relationships. It's why we make the decisions that we do about our career. In so many ways, we are looking for peace. This comprehensive well-being that eludes us in this chaotic and often sorrowful world. We're looking for peace. But are we looking in the right place? You know this, no matter how hard you look, if you're looking in the wrong place, you will not find what you're looking for. You can dig through that drawer in your kitchen 100 times, but if the keys you lost are not in that drawer, you will never find them. To find what you're looking for, you have to look in the right place. And today, in Isaiah 26, God's word gives us a sort of a treasure map to peace. X marks the spot. It tells you this is where you need to look. If you want to find peace, you need to look to God, because true peace, this biblical peace, is a gift of God. This is the point that I hope to communicate to you today from this passage, that the Lord will give perfect peace to all who trust in him. That's the promise of this passage. It's the point this morning. The Lord will give perfect peace to all who trust in him. And as we consider this chapter, we're going to do it under three headings. We're going to look first at the peace, second at the prayer, and third at the promises that we see in this passage. The peace, and then the prayer, and then the promises. In verses 1 through 6, we begin with the peace that God promises to give to those who trust in him. And these verses begin with the words, "in that day." Now, those little words remind us that Isaiah 26 is closely connected to the context. Isaiah 26 is talking about the same day that Isaiah has been focused on ever since chapter 24, what we might call the last day. The day when God will come forth and bring final judgment on the wicked, as chapter 24 described. The day when God will bring final salvation to his people, spreading a feast for them and swallowing up death forever, as we saw in chapter 25. In that day, Isaiah says, a song will be sung in the land of Judah. Among God's people, this song will be sung, celebrating the peace and protection that are found in the presence of God. Notice those three things here. First, the protection that we find in these verses. The people of God will sing, verse 1, "We have a strong city. What city is this? It's the city of which both Hebrews and Revelation speak. Not only the earthly city of Jerusalem. No, this is the coming heavenly city, which God has prepared for his people. This is what Revelation 21 verse 2 describes as the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which John saw coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That city is what they are singing about here. And they say that it's a strong city. Why? Not because it has bulwarks and walls of stone or concrete or something like that, but because it is surrounded by salvation itself. Look at verse 1. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. The saving power of God himself shields this city so that, as John Newton wrote of this city in his hymn, with salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. It's a safe city surrounded by God's salvation. And then in verse 2, we see the people of God entering into it. Verse 2, open the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Who gets to enter in to this strong city? Well, not the unrighteous, not the hypocrites, but also not those who are somehow righteous and faithful in and of themselves. For Scripture tells us clearly that it is only in the Lord that any of us could be considered righteous. It is Christ who is our righteousness. We are not righteous in ourselves, but we are made righteous by God's grace. And then it is us, the righteous nation of the redeemed, that is welcomed to come into the safety of God's city. In verses 1 and 2, we see God's people coming into his protection. But then in verse 3, we move from God's protection to God's peace. Verse 3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Here we come to the promise of perfect peace. Perfect peace, of course, goes beyond our mental state. It includes our objective reality that God gives peace to those who trust in him, peace with him, and peace with one another. The objective state of the city of God is ultimately to be peace. But it seems clear that here in verse 3, the focus is not on that objective peace so much as the subjective, the internal peace that we derive from the assurance of that external peace. And verse 3 teaches us that such perfect peace, peace within ourselves, is a gift of God. Did you catch that in this verse, that peace is not something that you can achieve? It's not something that you need to achieve. Peace is not a project for you to work on. Peace is a gift for you to receive. Peace is not achieved. Do you see it? It is received. Verse 3, you, Lord, will keep him in perfect peace. And to whom does God give this gift of perfect peace? Well, it tells us here that it is the one whose mind is stayed on the Lord and who trusts in the Lord. Now, sometimes when we're searching for peace, we wrongly interpret this verse as if it means perfect peace is for perfect people. Don't you read that verse this way sometimes? Perfect peace is for perfect people. Yes, God promises perfect peace, but it's an empty promise because to get it, you'd have to be a perfect believer whose faith never wavers, whose heart never wanders. But that's not at all what this verse is telling us. This description of one whose mind is stayed on the Lord, who trusts in the Lord, it's simply a description of what we would call a believer. It's a description of faith, not necessarily incredibly strong faith, but sincere faith. The faith of those who don't even trust in the strength of their faith, but who humbly rely on God alone. It's those who trust in God, not in how wonderfully they rely on God, who are given this peace. Why do I say that? It's because too often I think this verse and verses like it are read like they're a scolding for the weakness of your faith. But that's not the intention of this verse at all, is it? Just read the passage. It's clear that this is given not to scold those who are weak in faith, but to help them. Think of that man in Mark 9 who cries out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is the Lord's help for your unbelief. This promise, this assurance. that if you merely trust in him, put your faith in him, he will give you peace. This is not an indictment for your lack of faith. It's an incentive to strengthen your faith. And to help us have stronger faith, verses 4 through 6 remind us why it's wise to trust in the Lord as they move from God's peace to a reminder of God's power. Verse 4 says, trust in the Lord forever. It exhorts us to faith. And why? On what basis should we trust him? It's because in the Lord is everlasting strength. In Hebrew, this literally says, he is the rock of ages. That's where that phrase comes from. God is the everlasting strength, the eternal rock of his people. His strength does not weaken with time like ours does. He doesn't get old and tired as the years go by. Like a rock, he remains firm forever. His strength is eternal. You can rely on him, you see. You can trust in this rock of ages. But he is not an inert rock just sitting there doing nothing. No, he is also an active God. Verses 5 and 6 tell us how he casts down those who are proud and how he lifts up the poor so that they trample on the dust into which he has cast those who once trampled upon them. All of this is supporting the exhortation of verse 4 to us to humbly, as the poor and needy, trust in the Lord. To rest upon this rock, to trust in the one who has the power to cast down the proud and lift up the humble. Where is peace going to be found? It's going to be found in the presence of the Lord. And who enters into the presence of the Lord? It's those who simply trust in the Lord, his people who are made righteous through faith. Now, this song of peace that begins our passage is very much sung from the perspective of the end of the journey. This is a song of the church triumphant, for whom faith has become sight, who can clearly see that all these things are gloriously true. But you and I are not there yet. For us, faith has not yet become sight. You and I may struggle to understand how we ought to live in light of these realities as we live in the struggle of this life. And it's no surprise to me that as we think about our struggle to take hold of these precious things in verses 1 through 6, that this passage moves from this song about the peace of God's presence to a prayer. And that brings us to our second point, the prayer that's in this passage, the prayer that arises to God from those who do trust in him. And this goes from verse 7 through verse 18. You can see that all of these verses are addressed to God. They're a prayer of God's people. While we wait on the Lord, while we long for this peace, while we trust in the Lord, what do? We pray to him. Now, there are many details in this prayer. We're going to have to go through them fairly quickly, but we will look together at the kinds of things that those who are trusting in the Lord will pray as they wait for him. The first section of this prayer in verses 7 through 9 does focus on our waiting for the Lord to come. Listen again to verses 7 through 9. It says, the way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. You see the progression of thought here from waiting for God's judgments to desiring God's revelation of his name and remembrance, ultimately to a very personal desire of the soul for the Lord himself. This is driving towards the longing of our souls for the Lord himself to come and to establish his righteousness on the earth. The Christian life is a life of waiting. Waiting in the way that we believe and trust the Lord will come. As verse 8 says, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. Maybe one way to think about this is to think about how the church is a bit like the crowd that lines the sidewalk downtown waiting for the grand parade to start during Frontier Days. you've been there, you've seen how early people get there. They line those streets, even though there's nothing yet to see. They line up along an empty road because they trust that, as has been announced, this is the way the parade will come. The church is a bit like that, aren't we? We line the way of the Lord's judgments. We believe that he will come in the fullness of time. He's announced it in his word. And so what are we doing throughout our Christian life? We're like those people lining the route of the parade. We line the route of the Lord's coming. We trust and we wait for the moment when he will come forth. But of course, waiting means waiting, doesn't it? And if you've had to wait, you know it's not easy to do. We're impatient people. We long to see the Lord coming and by his judgment setting everything right. We are eager, even desperate, to see the Lord come. And so our patience is tested while we wait for the Lord. And this is a reality that we need to hold alongside of the perfect peace that is promised in verse 3. Yes, God gives us peace, but that does not do away with our great longing for the Lord to come. Our longing for the day when he will come and bring us into that strong city at last. And so we are waiting as we pray to the Lord. That's what we see so clearly in verses 7 through 9. But now the second part of the prayer, in verses 10 and 11, turns our attention from those who are waiting to those who are very much not waiting on the Lord. From those who are waiting with faith to the wicked who seem so numb and insensitive to the ways of God. God shows kindness to the wicked right now, every day. We do not sometimes realize this because we forget the fact that human wickedness deserves not delayed judgment, but immediate judgment. It would be perfectly just for God's fire to flame forth in the moment the wicked sin, but that's not what he does, is it? No, ordinarily, God extends his common grace, his patient goodness to the wicked. He shows grace to the wicked. He gives them food and clothing, sun and rain, good things, even prosperity. And yet what we struggle with is that as we see God doing these good things for the wicked world around us, the world does not turn to him in faith. That's what verse 10 says. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. And even if you put the wicked in a land where everything is done right, every example and encouragement is there to do right, still those whose hearts are still dead in sin will do what is wrong. As verse 10 says, in the land of uprightness, he, the wicked, will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. They're blind, you see, as verse 11 says, Lord, when your hand is lifted up, when God is acting, they do not see. They will not see. Now, unless we become proud, we need to remember, people of God, that this is the condition of every single sinner apart from the sovereign grace of God. Until he softens our hearts, opens our eyes, and gives us those eyes to see, we were as blind as the wicked are today. And yet this is an accurate description of those who are around us in this world. God shows his goodness to them, and yet they do not learn righteousness. And this tests our faith while we wait, doesn't it? It's the question that runs throughout so many passages of Scripture. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they not see? Lord, if we see your glory displayed in all these things that you've made and all these things that you've done, why doesn't my neighbor seem to get it? Well, the answer of faith looks to the end, doesn't it? And this prayer turns to the end. It anticipates the fact that though now this is the case, the wicked are blind, they are not turning to the Lord, one day, verse 11, they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, it says, the fire of your enemies, this means the fire that God will send forth against his enemies, shall devour them. We understand that according to Scripture, the day of judgment will come, and the fire of judgment will at last burn the scales from all eyes. When the fire that flames forth towards God's enemies devours the wicked, who have denied him in such blindness and stubbornness for so long. So this is the second part of the prayer. Then there's a third part of this prayer. And this third part of the prayer meditates on what God has done in the past in order to draw confidence about what God will do in the future. I hope this is a part of your Christian life. To strengthen your faith in what God will do in the future, you ought to meditate on what God has already done in the past. You see how this happens. Verse 12 begins with a statement of confidence about the future. Lord, you will establish peace for us. That peace of verse 3. And what is the foundation for this confidence? It says, for because you have also done all our works in us, or I think better translated, for us. God's people know that all the good things of life, all the matters of life, all the works of life, everything good, all blessings have come from him. The Lord is the God, as we've already sung today, from whom all blessings flow. We need to look and remember the goodness of God, the works that he has done for us. And that's what this prayer does as it continues into verse 13. It remembers how God has delivered his people repeatedly in the past. The prayer says, verse 13, O Lord our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. This points to the fact that God's people had often been ruled by ungodly oppressors. Sometimes they were non-Israelites, invaders, and things like that. Sometimes they were wicked Israelite kings who neglected the Lord. But again and again, God's people had been oppressed by other masters besides the Lord, and yet there was always a remnant of God's people who by the Lord only made mention of his name, who put their trust in the Lord. What has happened to those one-time masters? By God's power, verse 14, they are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Because they have taken dominion over God's people, it says, you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. And in verse 15, it reflects on the fact that God has increased and glorified himself by blessing his nation. What's happening here? This prayer is remembering that God has again and again delivered and blessed God's people, and it draws confidence from those past deliverances to trust in God's future promise. Verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us. Now, from our perspective as Christians, verses 12 through 15 come to a richer and more glorious life in the light of the gospel, don't they? Because we can reflect as Christians on how God has delivered us from the dominion, not just of earthly rulers and masters, but from the dominion of sin itself through the death and resurrection of Christ. And we can consider how the Lord has increased his nation. He has expanded the borders of his land by sending forth the gospel to all nations after the resurrection of Christ. We can reflect on all that God has done and is doing in the kingdom of Christ. And we can even more than Isaiah could say, as verse 12 says, Lord, you will establish peace for us. Having done all these things already, you will surely bring to completion the good work that you've begun in us. But then that brings us to the fourth part of this prayer. And this fourth part of the prayer is really quite surprising. Suddenly we are plunged into a rather dark and desperate struggle, aren't we? Verse 16 describes an anguished prayer under the discipline of the Lord. It says, Lord, in trouble they, that's the Lord's people, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. The word for prayer there refers to muttering or groaning types of prayer. The prayer that's being described here is not the eloquent words that we can put together in times of prosperity and sound good. This is the groaning that is squeezed out of us by moments of great struggle. It's the prayer of one who is under the chastening of the Lord. Now, for what are God's people being chastened? Well, it seems in verses 17 and 18 that this discipline is a result of the fact that they have sought to bring forth deliverance by their own means, by their own efforts. I think in verses 17 and 18, this description of God's people like a woman in labor is a description of God's people trying to give birth to salvation by their own efforts. And all the pain and anguish of childbirth is afflicting them. They are striving and struggling. They're crying out and sweating as they try to bring forth deliverance for themselves. But what does it say in the end? we have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world, that's the wicked, nor have they fallen. At least the pain of labor and childbirth produces a child, and we rejoice to receive that child. But these labor pains of trying to deliver yourself produce nothing at all. God's people have been seeking deliverance by their own means, and God has been disciplining them to teach them to do what? To turn back to Him. Not to try to give birth to their own deliverance, but to look to Him to be their deliverer. Do you see? That's the effect of this discipline. In verse 16, it's under this discipline that they turn to the Lord and cry out to Him. Now, this helps us a little bit as we think about verse 3, doesn't it? This promise of perfect peace. We need to reckon with the fact that while perfect peace is a promise that God will give to all who trust in Him, it is also true that often in our lives as Christians, we will struggle under the Lord's chastening. Things will not always be easy. Sometimes for our sins, sometimes simply to give us growth, God will discipline us with difficult trials. And yet we need to understand and believe and pray to the Lord in those times out of the conviction that that fatherly discipline is not intended to destroy our peace, but to give us peace by teaching us to trust in the God who gives us peace. Now, there are many details that we have skipped over that we could observe in verses 7 through 18, but having considered some of the details to see how we might pray, I simply want to step back now and consider with you the fact that this is a prayer. And prayer is an essential mark of those who trust in the Lord. If we are those who trust in the Lord and desire to receive from the Lord His gift of peace, then we must be those who pray to the Lord. Prayer is a part of God's path to the peace that's promised in verse 3. And prayer is seen here not as a serene exercise, a cerebral exercise alone, but prayer that is seen as sometimes an anguished exercise, a struggling, a wrestling with God, in which we say like Jacob, Lord, I will not let you go until you bless me. I will not let you go until you give me this promised peace. I think it's no coincidence that there's a parallel structure in Paul's thinking in Philippians 4, because the Apostle Paul was clearly a man deeply steeped in the book of Isaiah. And Paul says in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, familiar verses, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see the same structure there. We trust in God. We pray to God. God will give the peace that guards us. But to sustain us in all of this, our passage ends not with prayer, but with promises. And that brings us to our third point this morning, the promises that God gives to sustain those who trust in Him, here in verses 19 through 21. In these verses, we find three promises of God that sustain us as we wait for Him. The first promise here is a promise of resurrection, isn't it? In verse 19, Isaiah announces the good news, your dead shall live. Together, he says, with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. One of the things that can make us doubt that we will come into this strong city, that we will obtain this perfect peace, is the dust of death. We're reminded here that death is not the end for those who trust in the Lord. For them, there will be a joyful resurrection. Not only a bodily resurrection, but a spiritual one as well, which we have already experienced as believers in Christ. We've been raised from the dust of death to new and eternal life in Christ. And one day we will be raised bodily. This is one of the clearest Old Testament pointers to the bodily resurrection of God's people. Verse 19 speaks of it, how like the dew settling into the dust and bringing forth plants, God's power will come and will lift us to new life out of the dust of death. The earth will cast out the dead as God raises them to life with Him. This promise sustains us while we wait and while we trust this promise of resurrection. But there's a second promise then. The second promise is a promise of refuge, as in verse 20. God's people are called to take refuge until the storm of his judgment passes. Verse 20, he says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past." It all seems so long to us. Our own struggles, the discipline of the Lord, perhaps, and certainly the ongoing life of the world as we wait for God to come in judgment. The judgment itself seems an overwhelming and terrifying thought to us, but God promises us here through it all that if we take refuge in the place that he's provided, this judgment, this indignation, all of God's anger will pass us by. And it will seem to us then that it was but for a little moment. I don't know if Isaiah had it in mind, but this certainly takes my mind to the Passover in Egypt. Do you remember that? The night of the first Passover in Egypt, when God was going to come to bring great judgment on the Egyptians. The destroyer was going to come and kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. And what did God tell his people to do? Go in, shut your doors, and mark those doors with what? The blood of the Lamb. Those who took shelter behind those doors under the blood of the Lamb went through that night untouched by the wrath of the destroyer. Something just like that is described here with respect to the final judgment. And it reminds us where we must take refuge, not just behind a literal door of wood in our houses somewhere, as if that will keep us safe. Where do we find this refuge? It's under the blood of the Lamb. Those who take refuge in Christ are assured here that God's judgment will sweep by and you will remain untouched by it. So there's a promise of resurrection. There's a promise of refuge. And then third and finally, there's a promise of retribution. Earlier we talked about the struggle. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does wickedness seem to flourish? Why isn't God doing something about all the blood of the slain that has soaked into the earth? And here we're reminded in verse 21 that one day he will do something about all of it. Verse 21, "For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." God will come forth. And while we take refuge in Christ, he will deal with all the wickedness, all the bloodshed, all the filth of sin that has soaked into the earth for so many years. These are promises given to sustain us as we wait for the Lord, as we struggle with him in prayer. These promises that one day resurrection will come, that already refuge has been provided. And that when God's retribution comes, his people will be safe. With this, we come to the conclusion of chapter 26, and so we can come to a close together. And we can close by considering that question I asked you to consider at the beginning. As you are looking for peace, are you looking in the right place? Are you looking in the right place? When my neighbor said that he had moved to Cheyenne looking for peace, I wish I had had the presence of mind to tell him, "You're looking in the wrong city, my friend." Cheyenne is not the strong city in which we find the peace that we're looking for. Some of us aren't looking for peace in a city. We're looking for peace in a person. Maybe you're looking within yourself, just trying to find some undisturbed core of inner peace, like so many religions and philosophies today would urge you to do. Or maybe you're not looking for peace within yourself. You're looking for it in another person. If I just get the right relationship, or if I just find the right reconciliation in a certain relationship, then at last I will have peace. It all depends on that other person. We're not going to find peace in ourselves or other people. We're not going to find peace in this city or any other. Where can perfect peace be found? Well, Isaiah 26 tells you it's in the Lord and the city he has provided for those who trust in him. But Isaiah gives us a hint as to how we can be more specific, doesn't he? Back in chapter 9, Isaiah described what it was going to look like when the Lord came to bring peace to his people. And he told us in Isaiah chapter 9 that one of the names of Christ is the Prince of Peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. He makes peace. How does Christ make peace? Well, first, he makes peace between us and God by the blood of his cross. And then, knowing that we have peace with God because our sins have been forgiven through his blood, we can have peace from God, can't we? Because we know, as we sang at the beginning of our service, that if we're in Christ, the Lord is now on our side. And if the Lord is on our side, what more do we have to fear? How do you get this peace of Isaiah 26? Can I put it as simply as I can? Just go to Jesus and ask for it. Go to him in prayer and ask for it. Jesus said to his own disciples, he says to us in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." If you're looking for peace, look for Christ. Line the parade route, as it were. Go to the place where he has said he will be. How do we find Christ? We find him in his word. We find him as we seek him in prayer. We find him as we worship him. We find him through the sacraments. Find the places where Christ has promised to meet with his people and go there. Line the route of his coming. Wait for him. And he will come as promised and give you his peace. I know for some here, and I'll close with this thought, I know for some here that this seems elusive and may even be a little bit irritating because you're struggling so hard to find peace, and you're not making it. I want to encourage you to see that what is given to us here is not a scolding for your lack of peace. It is a promise of the gift of peace. Hang on to the Lord, like Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And say to him today, if you are struggling to find peace, "Lord, I will not let you go until you give me this promised peace." He will keep his promise. And he will keep you in perfect peace, whose minds are stayed on him, because you trust in him. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we now do what I've just urged us all to do. We turn to you in prayer, and we ask for this gift of peace. We ask for it, Lord, knowing that we may, in your wisdom, wait for a time to experience it, but nevertheless, we ask for it now. We ask that even now, as we worship you, as we trust in you, as we look to you by faith, as we speak to you in prayer, as we remember your promises, Lord, that even now you would speak peace to your people. Lord, help us to find the peace that comes to those who find you. Lord, we do believe, but help our unbelief. Fix our hearts more firmly on you, and give us this peace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.